All right, well, we are continuing in our series tonight on wisdom in a variety of categories. I'm going to blow this up. There we go. And tonight we are talking about wisdom in decision making. I thought about titling this "Glorify God and Do Whatever You Want," but I thought that would be less helpful to figuring out how to glorify God in decision making. It's a good summary of what I'm going to talk about, but probably not too helpful as an outline or a sermon title. Years ago in student ministries, actually, we covered this with the students in, I think it was at a summer camp or a winter camp. It was summer camp. So we had four main sessions and then three breakout sessions to work through all of the content. It was great. Didn't really have to leave anything out. And then as I started looking at that material again in prep, I decided to split this up into two different lessons. So this will be a two-parter. And when Josh hears this, that'll be news to him. So, but yeah, two parts to just work through this. How to glorify God in making decisions. How to exercise biblical wisdom in making decisions. The age range that 414 covers, the season of life that's included in this group, has a lot of different types of decisions to make, from picking a college to when do I move out from my parents' home, who do I move in with, where do I live, what am I going to do for a career, should I pursue this or that degree, should I pick this or that job if you're in a career already. Should I work at this or that hospital, right, Kate? Lots of different decisions. Do I date this person? Do I marry this person? And so it's crucial that you guys know how to honor God, how to exercise wisdom in making decisions. And so tonight what we're going to cover is basically two different things, big picture. What we want to get to is seven qualities that will characterize a wise steward in decision making. Seven qualities that will characterize a wise steward in decision making. But first, before we can get there, we need to talk about two essential convictions to wise decision making. So two essential convictions to making wise decisions. And then we'll talk about seven qualities that should characterize the person who's going to be a wise steward in decision making. That's our outline. So first two things that you need to be absolutely convinced of if you're going to make wise decisions. First, that God is sovereign over all things. That God is sovereign over all things. As you look at two biblically permissible options, because that's what we're talking about, right? When we're talking about decision making, we're not talking about should I steal that person's car or not. All right, that's sin. We don't even need to cover that. That's an assume. If the Bible says it's sin, it's not a valid option. So you have your choices limited for you within what's biblically valid. But the first thing that you need to be convinced of as you pick out of two biblically valid options, either of these things can be pleasing to the Lord. You need to be convinced beforehand as you look at those options that God is absolutely sovereign over all things. Go to Proverbs 16. We'll see this drawn out for us in this chapter in a lot of different ways. Proverbs 16, So we've got several verses in Proverbs 16 that address this. Starting off in verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from Yahweh. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from Yahweh. Another way to think of this is, it is our job to plan. And we'll talk about that. As you're planning, considering the options, gathering the right data, asking the right questions before you proceed so you can make a wise and informed decision, that's our job to do. But the answer, what actually occurs, what actually results from all our planning, is not up to man, but is up to who? God, Yahweh. It is God's privilege, duty. It's up to him to decide what the ultimate answer is to whatever we plan. So we can make plans, but God decides what happens with them, whether they come to pass or not, whether they change or stay the same. Verse 4 says, Yahweh has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. God has a plan and has made everything for a specific purpose that he has in mind, including the wicked. They're going to serve God's ultimate purpose. Also, verse 9, similar to verse 1, the heart of man plans his way, but Yahweh establishes his steps. We can plan, again, but who determines whether those plans come to fruition? Step we plan, which way we're going to go, and whether our feet actually land on that path is up to who? Not us, but the Lord. That's right. God is sovereign over our plans. You got a couple other passages there. I like Lamentations chapter 3. Or actually, before we move on, I forgot one. Verse 33 in Proverbs 16. This addresses the seemingly random things that happen in life. When they cast lots, it was this was a Jewish practice. They would mark rocks or something that they could shake up, and whatever landed out of that shaking and falling out, that would be the cast of the lot. The disciples picked a 12th apostle this way in the book of Acts. You have that practice being used. Joshua 7, Achan was found out from his sin, and that's an interesting analogy because the whole nation, who sinned? And you got like millions of people. So we're going to cast lots. Oh, it's somebody in this tribe. This tribe was taken. And then this, the smaller subset of the tribe was taken, a clan, and then a smaller subset, a family, and then a man. And it was like, okay, where's the things that you stole? And he told the truth and it was him. All right, that's a practical outworking of this very principle that Solomon writes about. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from Yahweh. It's painful to remember when I'm playing board games and I'm like, come on, Lord, I need an 8, 7. But every decision of even the random things, that seemingly random things that happen in life, ultimately come from God himself. Nothing escapes the sovereignty of God. He is deciding and has decided, as we will see, everything that happens in life. Good, bad, life, death, blessing, curse, everything. God's decided, and he's ultimately bringing it about. One more passage, Lamentations 3. This is Jeremiah writing as he's watching these terrible things that happen. Have happened to Jerusalem. And so imagine the types of things that he's witnessed, the destruction, the death, the conquering, the defiling of God's holy place, as Babylon is coming capture Jerusalem, he says this, and this is actually his way of comforting himself, that the world's not spinning out of control. The Babylonians aren't ultimately in control. Satan is not ultimately in control. He says this in Lamentations 3, verse 37. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Verse 38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? So he's comforting himself with this view of God's sovereignty, which is essential for us as we talk about decision-making. Good and bad ultimately come from God himself. Everything's been determined by God. Even if someone intends evil against you, it can't happen unless what has happened first, according to this verse. How does he say it? Unless the Lord has commanded it. Unless God's sovereign decree has, prior to that, said this will occur. Yes. Right? God is absolutely sovereign. Why might that principle be important in as we start this discussion about decision making? Why might that be important?
It is our decision, but ultimately God's in control of it. So to keep that in mind.
Okay. It's not. And I appreciate that you said, in some sense, it's not our decision, right? In what sense is it our decision based on the passages that we've already looked at?
We have a plan.
Plan. That belongs to us. You know, oh, God's sovereign. I'm just not going to plan. Nope. That's not what the verse says, is it? God has actually given us a responsibility, and so it's to plan. So absolutely, we're to do. We have an involvement in this. Yes.
Again, I mean, obviously you have to plan your steps and everything else, but I think at times it's paralysis. I think people are so afraid to make a decision because what if it's the wrong decision? And this is where it comes into play, which is you still have to make a decision. If you're not going to do anything outside of what the Lord will allow to happen.
That's right. That's absolutely right. So it's a comfort, right? I can't choose something that's outside of the will of God. It's not possible.
Yeah, even if you don't make a decision, that is already a decision.
Yeah, God has decided your indecision, right? Absolutely.
Wait, so we don't have to make a decision?
Okay.
Well,
you're responsible. Your indecisiveness, remember what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12:14. He will call every act or non-act, right, indecision, into judgment. You will answer to God for being indecisive, sinfully so, right, if you are sinfully indecisive. Yeah. So, yeah, this is helpful to know for those reasons. We cannot choose something that will ultimately be out of the sovereignty of God. We can disobey, though, as we'll see. The second conviction that's essential to wise decision making is that God's word is sufficient for all things. Just as God is sovereign over all things, then his word, what he has communicated to us, is sufficient for all things. Back to Proverbs chapter 2. Usually in counseling, there's two verses that I go to, one Old Testament, one New Testament, to talk about the sufficiency of God's word. And it's Proverbs 2 and 2 Timothy 3. So first Proverbs 2. Look at verse 9. Proverbs 2, 9. He says, then, talking to his son, you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, some good paths. Right, that, yeah, some head shaking. Good, you're paying attention. Not some. How many good paths will you understand then? Every. All good paths. Every good path. But notice it says then, right? Then. Well, what's the then? We got to back up. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God, because God, Yahweh, gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. All of those synonyms for wisdom that he just mentioned. In the beginning of those verses, he calls them my words, my commandments, wisdom, understanding, insight, understanding. And then says, seek it, search for it. All of those are references, we find out, to what comes from God's mouth in verse 6. You guys see that? The reason you can pursue wisdom, specifically the wisdom that's coming from God through me, son, is because God gives wisdom, and it's from his mouth that come knowledge and understanding. Just think about what Solomon's doing there. He's the author writing inspired words. That's really convenient if you're a parent. If you can say, obey me, for thus says the Lord. Right? That's what he's doing. Receive my words. Receive my commandments. Search for wisdom. Call out for insight, etc. Because it's coming from God's mouth. That's where wisdom comes from. And so the point here is, if his son were to do those things, right? He makes several different statements about what he should do with wisdom. And the way you could summarize that is, with all of your might, pursue wisdom. If you do that, specifically, with all of your might, pursue the wisdom that is coming from what God has communicated, his words, his mouth, right? His speech, dot, 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 verse 9, something's going to happen. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. Why? Verse 10. Because wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. If we pursue the wisdom that is found in God's word with all of our might, every resource that's available to us, spare no effort, there is a promise attached to that sort of diligent pursuit. You'll understand every good path. So God's word is sufficient in that sense. Now, God's word did not tell me, marry Emily Johnson. That's not, you're not going to find that chapter and verse, right? Omri, marry Emily Johnson. But it did tell me what kind of woman to look for. And there she was. And so I knew I should marry Emily Johnson.
It was Emily Johnson.
What? So God's word is sufficient. That implies, though, that any specific event that's not here, right? What kind of car should I drive? What should I eat for lunch? What time should I wake up in the morning? You're not going to find a chapter and verse on those things. So what does that mean then?
Wisdom.
Say again? Make the decision. What'd you say?
Wisdom.
Make the decision with wisdom. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. And it implies you don't need God to tell you that. Right? If he's given us everything that we need in his word, and there's something that he hasn't told us in his word, that means we don't need to know it. Who am I going to marry? What car am I going to drive? What socks should I put on this morning? That means you don't need God to tell you that degree of specificity when it comes to that issue. Because if you did need God to tell you that specifically, where would it be? In the Bible. That should be liberating to us. How many decisions do you have to make every single day that are not chapter and verse, right, in Scripture? There are a lot of them, right? But you have everything you need in Scripture that will equip you to know every good path. So, take the example again. Should I, you know, what kind of car should I buy? Well, what does God say, God's word say about purchasing? What does God's word say about contentment? Those types of things will help direct you to a wise decision, and you will know, don't get the BMW, right? You can't afford it, or whatever the case is, right? Maybe some of you can, I don't know. Maybe some of y'all are just balling. No, not you. All right. Does it work? Yeah. So those are two essential convictions. If we're convinced of those things, which is what it means to have a conviction, I'm convinced of this, I'm not wavering. If I believe that God is sovereign over all things, and if I believe God's word is sufficient for all things, then I can proceed from that baseline, from that foundation, to then proceed to make a wise decision. And then we'll get into some specifics about how to do that next. Any questions about that so far? My son has a question. His hands up. He's screaming, trying to speak. Speak to me, son. All right. With that, here are seven qualities that is going to bother me that I left that word out. Seven qualities will characterize a wise steward in decision making. Maybe I didn't leave a word out. Seven qualities will characterize a wise steward in decision making. There you go. That's accurate. Seven qualities will characterize a wise steward in decision making. Someone will be the following things, these seven things: submissive, teachable, earnest, watchful, analytical, restrained, and decisive. A wise steward will make decisions while being these things. Okay? And it even spells steward for you. It's an acronym. Yeah. Okay.
Analytical.
Did they teach you that in seminary?
Wow. Dude.
They encourage us to be logical in our outlines, yes.
Well, I love it.
All right. First, submissive. What we mean here is that you are in the practice of obeying God, continually practicing submission to God in every area of life. And this actually prepares us to have wisdom when the opportunity is needed, or when the situation presents itself, that we need wisdom to make some specific decision that God doesn't give us a chapter and verse on. The person who is already submitting himself to the Lord Jesus Christ in every area of life is best prepared to make that decision. Let's look at a few passages that demonstrate that. Proverbs 1:7. If I need to know which way to go, What's helpful? Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Before I can even begin to make a knowledgeable, wise, discerning, intelligent, according to God, decision, then I need to fear the Lord. That means no one who has ever lacked a fear of God, that is categorically, right? If you've been categorically a fool, an unbeliever, or you are a believer who is making a decision devoid of the fear of God, just God isn't even in my thoughts right now, I'm just plowing forward to decide something. If either of those have been the case, that person cannot make a knowledgeable or wise decision, is what that means. That's exactly what that means. You can't make a wise decision devoid of the fear of God. Now, you might be thinking, well, that guy, that pagan who loves money, made that investment and it multiplied his wealth, though. Isn't that a wise decision? Is it? Okay, explain.
It was motivated by greed.
Okay, so it's motivated by greed. So it's sin?
Well, it was motivated by sin, sinful motives.
If it's an unbeliever, maybe.
Maybe.
Some motive.
But even still, yeah. You can't use earthly outcomes as measurements as to whether or not it's a wise decision. So if we use our moralistic viewpoint or our worldly viewpoint, well, because in our eyes it's successful because he's made more money, that's just it's an earthly viewpoint.
Yep. Yeah. Absolutely. So the unbeliever who hasn't yet ever feared God, right, until conversion happens. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, wisdom, insight, right, using those synonymously, then he can't make a knowledgeable decision by God's standard. By God's standard. And the believer who's not thinking about God in a given decision can't make a wise decision by God's standard is key. The outcome may be temporally beneficial in some way, right? You have more money. Okay. Maybe that's a benefit. Maybe it's a curse too. But the fear of God is essential. It's a prerequisite to ever pleasing God. Paul articulates the same thing in Romans 8:8. The man who is in the flesh still cannot please God. Romans 14:23, apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. So it's a prerequisite. In decision making, we must already be in the habit of submitting ourselves to God, and we must practically be seeking to submit whatever decision we're trying to make to him, mindful of him, as we fear him, in the fear of him. All right, does that make sense? Look at Proverbs 4:14-19. Do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. He's talking about obedience, right? Why? For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. What's the point? Somebody who is disobedient to God is ignorant and therefore can't make a knowledgeable decision. It says The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Ignorance in Proverbs goes part and parcel with wickedness. Wicked people are ignorant and willfully so, right? They reject the knowledge of God. And so they're foolish. You can't make a wise decision if you're not in the habit already of obeying God, is the point. One other reference, 14:6, Proverbs 14:6. Says, a scoffer seeks wisdom in vain, but knowledge is easy for whom? A man of understanding. What's the difference between the one for whom knowledge is easy and the one who seeks that in vain? What's the difference? Yep. Do you possess understanding? Or are you still a scoffer? Right. The helpful aspect of this passage is it describes for us how to make knowledge easy is to actually possess understanding already. Sort of like if you possess understanding already, the path, the slide is greased for you, for wisdom to just slide way more easily into your heart. Why? Well, because I'm already in the habit of practicing being wise, getting wisdom. Another way to think about that is if you obey what you already know, then God rewards that person with more wisdom. He lets the person who submits his life to the wisdom he's already had put in front of him, he rewards that person, blesses that person with a greater capacity to increase in wisdom. Jesus gets at a similar idea in John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What's the benefit of obeying God? You get more of God, a greater intimacy of God, a greater capacity to enjoy him, to know him. So already submit, and that will help you make wise decisions. That's the point there. Questions about that before we move on? Next, the next quality is that this person who is going to make a wise decision is teachable. And we've talked about this already a little bit, but it'd be helpful to revisit some passage. Back to Proverbs 1:7. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's a profound contrast there. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Inherent in fearing the Lord and gaining understanding or knowledge is being teachable. Because this verse says that fools don't do that. They hate wisdom and instruction, which means they don't fear the Lord and they haven't begun to understand. You must be teachable. And this is helpful because in making decisions, God has given us each other to help us make decisions, right? If you're considering, oftentimes you're trying to pick a job or a living situation or navigate through educational options or career path, relationships. These are new things, right? New endeavors. It would be wise to seek someone else out who is godly and loves God's word and who's done those things already so that they can offer you wisdom. Somebody who's not teachable is not going to do that. Now, being teachable even here in Proverbs 1:7 implies that we're going to seek the Lord, right? We're going to fear God primarily, not fear man and worry about primarily what are these people going to think, not worry about primarily what is my 414 leader think, not ultimately, and I'll just do whatever they say. No, we want to know what God says, and I'm going to seek somebody out who's going to help me think through what God says, right? So it's a fear of the Lord. But the teachable person is going to actually search out God's word and be eager to come to it and submit to whatever he finds there, right? Regardless of what he may be inclined to desire, searching out God's word is really the first step in being teachable. Just like we saw in chapter 2, pursuing the wisdom that comes from God's mouth is essentially what it means to be teachable. Here's some ways to think about not being teachable. And at times, these can be subtle forms of lacking teachability. Slowness to go to God's word, right? I've had this decision in front of me, and for 2 weeks now, I still can't tell you what God says about anything having to do with this decision I'm supposed to be making. That's a subtle form of not being teachable. Because you can think, what? I haven't, like, rejected instruction. Yeah, but you haven't sought it either. That means you're not longing for it. So to not long for God's word is to despise wisdom and instruction. If God, which he has, essentially said, here, all the wisdom you need, and you just don't bother to pick it up, that's not being teachable, right? So to not actually be eager to go after it, to not ask for help in understanding God's opinion about something is not being teachable. To hear instruction and not respond is not being teachable, right? To just hear it and go, okay, that sounds good, and to not actually move on it, that's lacking teachability. To hear it, agree, and say you're going to move on it and not actually follow through is not being teachable. All of those can be subtle forms of not being teachable just because you didn't butt heads with somebody in a discussion, right? Or just because you didn't come to God's word and say, I don't like that verse, I'm not going to do that. But that would clearly be unteachability. But the other thing can be subtle forms as well, right? So being teachable demands that we come to God's word, we're eager to hear what it has to say, and then eager to submit ourselves to it. Whether we read it for ourselves in God's word or whether someone else communicates God's wisdom to us, being teachable demands that we take that posture. Does that make sense? Okay. By the way, this also assumes that if there's any area of life that you've sort of stiff-armed God and said, hey, God's word doesn't have anything to say about this. This is just, you know, like a regular thing or like a whatever issue. I'm not talking about a biblical thing. That's just like whatever. If you put anything in that category as if this isn't a matter of, you know, God has nothing to say to this, that's another way of stiff-arming God's opinion about something. When you've done that, you've actually set yourself up to not receive God's counsel on an issue, right? Because as we've already said, God's word is sufficient. That means it has something to say about everything. Maybe not a specific that you're thinking about, right? The specific decision, A or B, live in Arizona or move to Louisiana. But it has something to say about that and how you should be thinking through it. And it's helpful, it's wise to just consider, is there any area of my life that I've been intentionally or unwittingly convinced this isn't like a biblical issue? And I put categorically somewhere else. Because that's the area of your life that you've told God that he can't touch. That makes sense? Okay. Thirdly, the person who is a wise steward in decision making is going to be earnest. Earnest. And what we're getting at there is just a sincerity of heart that is transparent and open about my motives, about my desires, about my practices currently, what I'm actually wanting. Be earnest. And this is characteristic of wise people. In Proverbs 2, you have described in what we've already read in the first four verses, a sincere pursuit, right? This is from the heart. I'm actually inclining my heart to understanding, not faking it. But even throughout the chapter, there's different places that mention integrity, like in verse 7. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. Again, the person who's already obeying God, the upright, the person who has integrity, God actually stores up more wisdom for them to dispense freely to them. But integrity talks about a sincerity on the heart level and the inner man, right? I'm not being duplicitous. There's no hypocrisy. I'm sincere. And in the last few verses, verses 20 to 22, so you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. That's another way of saying if you do everything I mentioned in the first four verses, this will be another result. You'll walk in the way of the good. You'll keep to the paths of the righteous. And why is that important? Because the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. Who went to the Michael Vlock's Kingdom Seminar a few weeks ago? Few of you? Okay. It's up online. You should check it out when you have it. Here's another verse that you can categorize in those verses he talked about the kingdom. What Solomon is describing is someone who actually inherits everything that God promised Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the believers after them. They inherit the land. God told Abraham, I'm going to give you the land and your descendants. What's at stake when we talk about integrity, being earnest, having a earnestness of heart in our life? Well, here's what's at stake. It's verse 21, the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. That's the importance of having integrity in not being a hypocrite, loving and obeying God on the heart level. Is that if I'm not that, then I'm demonstrating, even if nobody else ever sees it, God knows, and you will prove yourself to be one who is cut off from the land rather than who inherits it with Abraham. We need an earnestness of life. So that means in making a decision, you're not going to conceal motives. You're not going to conceal what's actually been happening in your life, what's actually been the case. You could go seek somebody out and conceal information because you want them to tell you to do what you already want to do, right? That ever happen to anybody? You know what I'm talking about?
I've always said in biblical counseling, it only works as much as someone's willing
to be honest
with you.
Yeah, that's right.
That's what I've learned.
Mm-hmm. You've been counseling this person, and then however many meetings later, you figure out, like, really, that's what's been going on? And you feel like you've been counseling somebody else, the wrong guy, you know? That's, you didn't need to hear that. You really need to hear this. It's like a lack of earnestness. In decision making, we can, in the deceitfulness of our own hearts, conceal information because we really just want what we want, right? For example, if alcohol is a stumbling block for me, then and I want someone else, my pastor, to give me license, I just go up and ask him, is drinking a sin? And he's like, no. I'm good, right? But it's actually a stumbling block for me. Well, I didn't tell him that, right? My past struggle with alcohol or what I've been doing with it, because I just want what I want. And we, the deceitfulness of our own hearts, we can all fall prey to that. We need to be guarding against that type of hypocrisy. Yes. Yep.
Or is it just a wisdom of plurality of opinion?
Yep.
Even looking at the motive of why am I seeking a second person's advice? Is it to get what I want? Or just for reassurance that I have a few godly men or women who are giving me advice?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So just for the record, yeah. Seeking out multiple people when I'm really looking for the answer that I want. And then when I get it, I look no further, right? If you're a counselor, if somebody's coming to you looking for an answer, what's a way to uncover whether that's happening or not?
Just talking through with them. If people want to be dishonest, they can be dishonest. There's a way not to say, hey, did you seek other people's advice? But you can ask them, what have they gone through in the decision-making process? Who have they talked to? So trying to ask it with non-intimidating questions, non-confrontational questions, but trying to flesh out where are they at in that process.
Yep. Something that, that's excellent. Asking that question. Who else have you asked? Have you talked to anybody else about this, right? If you're counseling a wife, ladies, oh man, that's a really good question. What does your husband think? Or what does your roommate think? Or what does your wife think if you're married, right? Those types of questions. If you know that you're not their closest friend, and you know who their closest friend is, did you mention that to such and such? What do they think? I've seen the elders do that a lot. And it turns out the person had talked to another elder. Oh, what did that person say? And it's like, because I know I need to agree with them, right? Or at least not diminish that counsel. So that can be a good follow-up question. Are you going to say something? That's right.
Because we're too far removed.
That's right. That's good.
So sometimes knowing who's given the counsel to, that you can also come alongside that other person and say they're actually the closer person and probably know better of the circumstances than we
do. Yep. Yep. All right, one more, and then we'll wrap up for this time and break up into small groups. The fourth characteristic that will characterize a wise steward in decision making is watchfulness, being watchful. As you proceed to make some significant decision, being watchful, primarily of your own heart, your own life. Proverbs 4:23 that we talk about a lot. Keep your heart with all vigilance. In the Hebrew, it's with all vigilance. Keep your heart. This is significant. It's how it's supposed to happen. It's front loaded at the beginning. to say, I'm going to tell you something that is of the utmost importance with all vigilance. It's like waiting. Keep your heart, watch your heart, guard your heart. In decision making, that really comes down to watching your motives, testing your desires, purifying your desires, not trusting yourself even after you've done all that you can to shepherd your heart. You don't trust yourself even after that and say, well, I know my heart's pure because I worked so hard at it. We're not trustworthy. Yes, Dustin.
Is there a way you can do the next slide so I can write down?
Oh, I'm sorry.
Just want to know what God's word is to say about it.
Yeah, thank you. Proverbs 14:16 is helpful as well. This principle has to do with not giving ourselves the benefit of the doubt. 14:16, one who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless, meaning he turns toward evil. If caution helps you to avoid evil, then carelessness causes you to run into it. An example of being careless is not considering your heart, not checking your motives, or assuming you have pure motives, good desires. Those aren't good assumptions. If somebody has ever asked you, why are you wanting this? What do you mean, why I'm wanting this? Why wouldn't I want this? You know, that's a bad assumption. You can want good things for bad reasons. And so as we proceed to make a decision, always being cautious about your own motives, knowing that the fear of God does not come naturally to you, not before conversion and not even after conversion. It takes work, right, to be godly, to think how God thinks, to think his thoughts after him. That takes work. And so we should be watchful over ourselves, over our motives, over our desires, everything that happens in our hearts. Any questions?
So that what you just said, it reminded me of Proverbs 19:2. Desire without knowledge is not good, nor makes peace. Yourself, like, oh, why
wouldn't I want this? You know, it's like you have a desire, but you don't know why. You know your motive behind it. Yep. That's number six. is to be restrained, to be slow. Don't make haste with your feet to make a decision.
Yeah, don't make haste to go to six.
And jump ahead in the outline, Josh. All right. That's all we have this time. We'll pick up next. These first four were sort of how your life needs to be oriented and your heart disposition. The last three will be just the practical how-tos in making a decision finally. So, all right. That's it for tonight.